Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9 will be the text for this afternoon. Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs 15, 8 and 9. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we need you in this time. We pray that you would teach us by your word and spirit what we must know from this text. We pray that you would give us much grace and much help to rightly understand and apply this text to our life. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Again, Proverbs chapter 15, 8, 9, the text for this afternoon, as we see the contrast between the wicked and the upright, between the wicked and the one who follows righteousness. And so we see that contrast in these two verses of how God views the sacrifice and the way of the wicked, and how God views the prayer and the one who follow the prayer of the upright and the one who follows righteousness. It's a sharp contrast. And this is a theme in the book of Proverbs, a contrast between the wise and the foolish, between the upright and the wicked, between the godly and the ungodly, between the sinner and the saint. There's a lot of contrast in the book of Proverbs, that primary contrast being the way of the fool and the way of the wise. And we ultimately know that who is the ultimate wise one, who is the ultimate one that we look to, is none other than wisdom incarnate, Jesus Christ. But we see here, we'll see that contrast again between the wicked and the upright. So the main point of this sermon is the sacrifice and way of the wicked is an abomination of the Lord, but the prayer and way of the upright is his delights. The sacrifice and way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer and way of the upright is his delights. So again, my first point, the sacrifice and way of the wicked is an abomination of the Lord. And my second point, the prayer and way of the upright is his delights. So again, that first point, the sacrifice and way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Starting in verse 8, part 1, it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. We see that sacrifice could mean that a wicked person bringing an Old Testament sacrifice, literal sacrifice that was appointed by God, or it could be sacrifice as a broad category, meaning their religious devotion, their religious acts of piety. We see for the upright, it singles in on one religious act of devotion, prayer. So sacrifice could be the God-appointed Old Testament sacrifices, or it could just be any religious devotion that someone who is characterized as wicked brings to the Lord. And I think either way you take it, both are true. Because if it's true about sacrificing a literal burnt offering, it's also true for any other religious devotion that they would offer to the Lord. And so we see that the sacrifice, the religious devotion that a wicked person brings to the Lord is an abomination to him. Strong language. There really isn't much stronger language in the Old Testament than to say something is an abomination to God. But this text says that when a wicked person offers to God religious devotion, that religious devotion is displeasing to God and he abominates it. That when a person who, with a wicked heart and wicked intent, and they are wicked, bring to God religious devotion, it's abominable to him. Don't jump to unnecessary conclusions before I make them. Some of you can jump to unnecessary conclusions I haven't made yet. So I'm gonna answer how people can take this maybe in a place that we don't want to take it. But that's what the text says, so I'm not going to skirt around the text. The text says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination of the Lord. And I can't put a Sharpie through it because it sounds strong. But at the same time, don't jump to conclusions that I don't make. Let me make those conclusions before you jump to them. But that's what the text says. That's what the text says. Let's go to other verses that say similar things. Psalm 66. Psalm 66 and verse 18. This is actually the confession of a believer, but one who is confessing, if this was the attitude of his heart, how God would view him. Psalm 66 and verse 18. He says, Psalm 66, verse 18, the Holy Scriptures say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That's a believer speaking, saying, if I am holding iniquity in my heart, not repenting of it, not confessing it, the Lord's not going to hear me with pleasure because I'm unwilling to repent. The Lord will not hear. And what are unbelievers described as? Those who regard iniquity in their heart. Is that not a way to describe an unbeliever? They regard iniquity in their heart. They're not confessing it. They're not repenting of it. And any type of quote-unquote repentance at best would be worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow that leads to repentance that doesn't need to be repented of. And so the one who regards iniquity in their heart, whether a believer who's stubbornly holding on to their sin or an unbeliever, that's the entirety of their life, God says, I will not hear them. I will not hear them. If you turn with me to Proverbs 21, Proverbs 21 and verse 27, Proverbs 21 and verse 27, Proverbs 21 and verse 27, similar thing to our text from Proverbs 15, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intents? Again, similar language. Mm-hmm. And when God repeats himself, it's because it's important. And God says that basically the same way as Proverbs 15. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? Or Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So it's saying one who says, God, I don't care about your law. I'm doing my own thing, which is what? The unbeliever. God says even his prayer is an abomination. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, his prayer to God is an abomination. Now, if you look with me to John chapter 9, John chapter 9, to show you that this isn't just a standalone thing. This is a common theme in the Word of God. John 9 and verse 31. This is the man whom the Lord Jesus Christ healed, and he's making a point to the Pharisees, which is a true point. It's a valid theological point that he's making, connected with other verses as well. John 9 and verse 31. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. This is something we know. So he's not even trying to persuade the Pharisees necessarily. He's trying to say, if Jesus was a sinner, there's no way God would hear him. Because God doesn't hear sinners. He hears saints, but he doesn't hear sinners. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But then he describes, in contrast, so the sinner is one that God doesn't hear. Then he describes what a believer is like in two ways. He says, a believer is like this. They're a worshiper of God and they do his will. The saint, that's what the saint is. God does not hear sinners, but he does hear those who worship him and do his will. And so we see throughout the Word of God that the sacrifice of the wicked, the prayer of the wicked, the way of the wicked, as we'll see, is an abomination to God, and God does not hear sinners. And even for his children, if they would regard iniquity in their heart, the Lord would not hear. And so we see this reality. But the Word of God is clear about this, that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Even things that God commands, like sacrificing in the Old Testament, or religious devotion unto him, praying, etc. Even things that he commands, if they're done by someone who is the wicked, they're an abomination. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But someone might come up with the question then, well, what should we do with unbelievers we know, or unbelieving children? Well, we don't add sin on sin, right? We don't want to add sin on sin, so we want to teach them the right thing, even though we know at that time God doesn't receive it because they're not in Christ. And so we teach them what it means to worship, and what it means to pray, and what it means to read their Bible, and what it means to act as one who is seeking God, even if we know that that is not received until they come to Christ. But we should always be teaching our kids or unbelievers that to truly have your prayers effectual before God, you need Christ. You need Christ. So we teach them the right way. We don't add sin on sin. We teach them the way that they ought to go. We teach them prayer and these type of things. We teach them the way they ought to go. We don't say, oh, everything's an abomination, dude, so I'm not going to teach you. No, we teach them because we don't want to add sin on sin, but we don't let them feel comfortable as if they could just go through religious motions while rejecting Christ, and that's perfectly fine, which some parents can do. And sadly, some of our dear Presbyterian brethren fall in this error because they say our children are covenant children. So they don't, some of them, not all of them, I'm not saying all Presbyterians fall in this error, but some of them almost make it seem like they're good as long as they just stay faithful in the covenant with no need for their personal repentance and faith. Not always, but it can be an error. It can be. But we must encourage others and plead with others that doing religious devotion without being in Christ is not pleasing in God's sight. And God does not hear the prayer of sinners. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to him. And the reason why I think this is so strong is because if you have an unbeliever who wants to pray for their job or a job interview or a test or a sports game, think how blasphemous that sounds in the eyes of God. I don't want your Christ, but I want your blessings. I don't want to be saved from my sin. I want to do my sin, but I want your temporal blessings for my job interview, and my sports game. I want you to bless me in all these ways, but I don't want to be saved because I love my sin a lot. And I don't want to repent. I don't want to humble myself, but I want to get from you without knowing you in truth. That's what it sounds like to God. When a person is wicked, what it sounds like to God is, God, give me all the good things, but I don't want to repent. If an unbeliever is rejecting Christ and pushing away Christ for whatever reason and wanting his blessings, it's a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. That's what it means to be an abomination. How much more when an unbeliever brings their own worship to God that he doesn't want? I mean, if God thinks it's an abomination when they do what he commands, how much more when they do their own thing? And so this is what we see. This is what is true of the unbeliever. So, but the unbeliever might be feeling, well, then, if this is true, what can I do? And that's what you're supposed to feel from a text like this. Sometimes we can so skirt over that we don't let them feel that. We want them to feel that sense of, this is terrible to be an unbeliever. Right? So that's what we want our kids or unbelievers to feel. It's a terrible condition to be in this. Doesn't our Bible say it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of living God? Let us not be afraid to have unbelievers feel how terrible it is to be an unbeliever. Right? Yep. We want them to feel the weight of that. Why? So they cry out like the tax collector, beating their breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer that God receives. So if you want to know, if you say, you know what, I'm not sure I'm saved. You know what prayer God wants to hear from you? Because he does want to hear one prayer from you. A prayer of repentance. Amen. That's the prayer that God will receive with delight. That's the prayer that God wants to hear. He wants to hear the prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But we want, unbelievers are meant to feel the weight of being in an unrepentant, unbelieving condition. They're meant to know. They're meant to feel that the wrath of God abides on them. John 3, verse 36. They're meant to feel that I'm a child of wrath. They're meant to feel that they're a child of the devil. That's what God wants, because God ordinarily uses this in our life to bring us to Christ. We feel, and it's different for different people, but ordinarily we feel the weight of what it means to be in my sin and the terrible effects of what that is, including that my sacrifice to God is an abomination, so that I call upon him in mercy to have compassion on me. And so we see this reality that the sacrifice, the religious devotion, is displeasing in God's sight. In Romans 8, verse 7 and 8, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh, unbelievers, cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. because they're hostile to God. They're in rebellion against God. They're not subject to the law of God. They therefore cannot please God. And so it must be felt, this weight, that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. And so the one who brings religious devotion to God while rejecting the person and work of Jesus Christ, that worship and service is an abomination to him. Because they are bringing it not by faith. Because doesn't our Bible say without faith, which an unbeliever doesn't have, that's why we call them unbelievers, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And this has a particular context, but is a general true statement that anything not done by faith is what? Sin. Romans 14, I think it's verse 23. Anything not brought to God by faith is sin. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if you're not pleasing God, what are you doing? Displeasing him. And so the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says it like this, quote, "Till men have faith in Christ." Again, till men have faith in Christ, their best services, their best services are but glorious sins. End quote. Again, let's hear what Thomas Brooks is saying. Till men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious sins. End quote. Don't we confess this when we read Isaiah 64? Sometimes it's applied to the believer wrongly. It's not applied to the believer. It's an unbeliever text. That our best righteousness as unbelievers was what? A filthy rag. That's what the Bible says, right? The best an unbeliever can do to God. The best an unbeliever can bring to God. It doesn't say their sins, but even their righteousness, their best works, are to God a dirty rag. That's what it is before God. Their best services until they have faith in Christ is nothing more than a stinky, messy rag in the sight of Almighty God. That's what your Bible says, right? That's what it teaches. It teaches us that nothing the unbeliever does can be pleasing or acceptable to God. And is this not the whole point of the gospel? Right? If we don't confess this, then why do we need Christ? If we don't confess that our services before God, our very way, as we'll see, is nothing but a filthy rag in God's sight, then we lost the beauty of the gospel. Because it wasn't, oh, we were doing pretty good. God heard our prayers. He was pretty good with us, but we just need a little help. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you and me were a stench in God's nostrils. Filthy, rotten sinners, doing no good, not righteous, not fearing God, not seeking God, unprofitable, wicked people who, if God gave us what we would deserve his death or his wrath forever and ever. And Christ stepped in so that we who were in that condition could be taken out of that, so that we do have access to God, and our works now are no longer filthy rags, but can be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. This is what the gospel is all about. God taking us from an abominable condition to making us his sons and daughters. That's what the gospel is all about. And so the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. And then, but verse 9 says, broadening it out, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So not only their religious devotion, that's how I take sacrifice, but their very way. Everything about their life is an abomination. Not just their religious devotion, but everything about them, their way. Their walk. When we hear that language walk or way in the Bible, it's the pattern of their life. And that itself is an abomination to the Lord. And so the religious devotion, the way of the wicked, it's all abominable before God. And this is the truth that every sinner is under. Whether we have believing parents or heathen parents. Whether we grew up hearing the Bible or we didn't. Whether we grew up homeschooled or not. Whether we grew up sheltered in a godly way or let loose to do whatever we wanted. All of us by nature, our way and our religious devotion to God before God saves us is abominable to him. Let us not deceive ourselves, especially in our context. We can have children that are not as morally defiled because they've been sheltered properly, which we praise God for. But that doesn't mean that they don't need a Savior. That doesn't mean that they're good with God because they're homeschooled or because they haven't done all the evils that other children that are in the state schools have done. Because if their sacrifice or their way is not in Christ, it's abominable to God. And that's the reason why they need Christ. And again, this should make someone, because someone might say, well, if you actually teach this, as the text says, you're going to make people fall in despair. Exactly. That's the point. We want them to despair of anything in themselves. We want them to despair of any hope in self. We want them to say, okay, if that's true, what hope do I have in myself? Exactly the point. You don't. That's the whole point of the gospel. Yes, we want you to despair so that you look to Christ alone. We want you to despair of trying better or working harder or trying to fix. Because if you're saying without faith in Christ, my best works are a filthy rag. And yes, I am saying that. Where's my hope? Not in you, in Christ. Not in what you can offer, but only what Christ has offered for you. Not what you can bring, but only what Christ can give you. And therefore, you're the only prayer that you should be desiring to pray in that condition is, God, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me, wash me, pardon me. And if you might be saying, well, how do I know if I'm saved? Well, continue to look to Christ. If you're not sure, look to Christ. If you're still not sure, keep looking to Christ. If you're still not sure, look to Christ again. If you're not quite sure, look to Christ again. Because the only hope that you can find before God is not by trying to find it in yourself. It's also by not trying to have faith in your faith. Sometimes people have faith in their faith, meaning that they bank their hope before God on the strength of their faith instead of the strength of the object of their faith, Jesus Christ. Instead of looking to Christ as the Savior, they look to their faith as the Savior. But our assurance is not built on the amount of faith, it's built on the object of faith, Jesus Christ. And so the sacrifice of the wicked, the way of the wicked, is an abomination of the Lord. That the only way that someone can have access to God, whether for heaven or for prayer or for any religious devotion, is through Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father but by me, he doesn't mean just for heaven. He means for any religious devotion. Sometimes we take that verse to only mean for heaven, which is true, but he means for any access to God. The only access we have to the Father is in him. And that's why we don't just ritualistically pray in Jesus' name. We mean it. When I say at the end of my prayer, in Jesus' name, amen, it's because I'm confessing that if I didn't come in Jesus' name in truth, my prayer would be an abomination. That's what I'm, whenever you confess in your prayer in Jesus' name, amen, what you're saying is if I don't come through Jesus Christ, I can't come at all. And Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him, that's through Christ, we both, the both is Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. Meaning if we don't come through him, we don't have access to the Father. But through him we do. And beloved, if our relationship with God was basically the exact same as unbelievers and believers, salvation wouldn't be as special. Because it wouldn't be hardly any change. But not only does God change us, our relationship to God changes dramatically. From orphan to child, from lost to found, from blind to seeing, from no access, and our prayers, heaven being brass to us, to heaven being open, that we have access not to a throne of condemnation, but a throne of grace. For the believer, you know what God's throne is? A throne of condemnation, right? They're under condemnation. That's what it is. But for the believer, it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. And so we have complete, full access to God in Christ. But again, if you feel despair, look to Christ as the only answer for your sacrifice and for your way, so that you can come to God in truth, so that you can know God in truth. I remember I was making this point in in Bible class because we were talking about prayer, and I was asking about the reality of, or I was making the point, these type of truths, that our prayer before God without Christ is not acceptable, it's an abomination, God doesn't hear it, etc. But I was encouraging them, if they feel the weight, call upon God to be merciful to you. So encouraging them to repent and put their trust in Christ. And especially is needed there because a lot of people profess but don't know God. And so when you put a strong truth, like God doesn't hear your prayers if you're not in Christ, it can wake people up. So my 11th and 12th grade Bible classes had some pushback to this. They didn't like this truth. And so I was teaching this and I was like, you know what? Let me just make sure this is right. So I actually reached out to Mike, Chris, and Rob, but also reached out to a couple pastor friends of mine, Rob Ventura being one of them, Scott Meadows being another, and Pastor Rick as well. And I heard very quickly from Rob and Scott more quickly, and they both said, yes, this is what the Bible teaches, that heaven is brass to the unbeliever, that God is closed off. Their prayers are unacceptable. It helped me because I was like, okay, I'm saying this pretty strong. Let me make sure other pastors who are more wise and pastoring longer than me are seeing it the same way. Because it's so important that we understand this, because it makes the gospel sweet. You know what makes the gospel sweet? The backdrop of a black night of how sinful and depraved we were without Christ. How lost we were. How what it really meant to be under the wrath of God. Even in this life, sometimes we forget that we were under the wrath of God pre-conversion, even before, while we were in this life. The wrath of God, present tense, abides upon the unbeliever. We were, before our conversion, children of wrath at that point. Yep. And therefore, why would the one who we are under his wrath receive our prayer with acceptance and delights? And the Bible is, as well says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Unbelievers never ask according to God's will because they never want God's glory. And the preeminent thing that makes it God's will is it's the chief end is by faith in Christ to the glory of God. An unbeliever never asks that way. But we do have the promise if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And so this is what the word teaches. And so this is why we need Christ. This is why we need Jesus to save us. Because our sacrifice, our religious devotion, and our way was abominable to God, a filthy rag, and we need Christ to wash us white. But then the second point, now it's put positively, the prayer and way of the upright is his delight. In contrast to the wicked, to those who reject Christ and reject the gospel, in contrast to that, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The upright being a description, a shorthand description for the believer, the child of God. The prayer of his child is his delight. The way of the wicked, the sacrifice of the wicked, abomination. The prayer of his people, his delight. He loves it. That should be such an encouragement to us. When we feel our prayers are so weak, we feel like maybe we're saying the same thing over and over again. We feel like, how is whatever we might be thinking or feeling. But God says for his people, our prayers are his delights. Because he loves even our weak and feeble way as we come through Jesus by the Holy Spirit to hear us pray to him. And he's delighted to hear the prayers of his blood-bought children. Because what is prayer in its essence if it's done sincerely? Humble reliance upon God. And what do those who are in fields of helping others, what do they want almost more than anything? Someone to ask them for help. Because that's what they love to do. They love to help others. And what does God love to do? Help his people. He literally is the helper. The Holy Spirit is called the helper. He loves to help us. And so the prayer that we offer to God, it's his delight. He loves it. Because as we come in Christ by the Spirit and we say, I need your help. I need strength. I need grace. I need encouragement. Whatever our prayer might be, God loves when his people look to him. God loves when we cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. God loves when we cast our burdens upon the Lord, for he shall sustain us. He loves when we come to him humble, broken, and needy. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let me show you some of this. If you turn with me to Revelation 5, verse 8, we see how the prayers of the saints, the prayers of of believers are described. Revelation 5, verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8. It says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Incense before God, according to the book of the Revelation, is the prayer of the saints. A sweet smelling aroma in God's sight are the prayers of the saints, or in God's nostrils, so to speak. We see that God is pleased with the prayers of his people. If you look at Revelation 8, verse 4, it says a similar thing. Revelation 8, verse 4. It says, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angels' hands." So we see the smoke of incense, the prayers of the saints, they ascend before God as a sweet-smelling aroma. And so God loves, delights in, is pleased with, desires his people to seek his face, to seek his face. David confesses in Psalm 51, he says, "A broken and contrite heart you will not despise." What's the opposite of despise? Receive with favor. And God says when we come to him, even if it's a prayer of repentance as a believer, he won't despise it. He'll receive it with his favor. He'll receive it. And so what an encouragement that should be to us. That even our weak, feeble, sometimes shallow prayers, God loves his people praying. He delights in them. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't desire to pray more biblically and accurately and clearly. We should. But God is not as concerned with how our prayers sound, with our humble desire to rely upon him. That should be encouragement for all of God's children. God is not as concerned. I mean, you can't impress God. You can't impress God. God is more concerned about our sincerity than the words we use. God wants, especially public prayer, to be edifying and be clear and be truthful, of course. But he wants our hearts to be in it. And so the prayer of the upright is his delight. He loves it. He is thankful for it. So when God delights in it, when his people by faith seek his face to glorify and adore him, he loves when by faith we glorify him, adore his name, thank him for what he has done for us, his blessings, beseech him for help and grace to live holy, for daily provision, for daily bread. With such things, God is well pleased. The prayer of the upright is his delight. And we have access to God as believers in his delight because we come in the one who is the preeminent object of his delight, Jesus Christ. Because we come in the one in whom he is well pleased preeminently. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Because we're joined to him by faith, God is therefore pleased with us. And our prayers are then accepted. This is why, beloved, again, we say, whether either verbally or at least in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Because we do not come in our name. You don't come in your name to God, because your name will be rejected if you come in your name solely. But you come in the name of the mediator, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When you come in him and through him and by him, you come to a God who is no longer your judge in the sense to condemn you. You come to your Father who loves and pities you. You no longer come to a throne of condemnation, because if we're not in Christ, what do we have? Condemnation. You now come to a throne of grace, because there is therefore now no condemnation, not for everyone, but for those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore we come to the throne where God pities, provides, protects us, where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And God delights in his people's prayer. What an encouragement that should be for you to pray. That when you feel weak and needy, that's exactly when God wants you to pray. Because when you're weak, then you're strong. When you feel as if God is not wanting to listen, that's exactly when you need his help. To say, "God, I trust that by faith I have access to you." And so we must come and pray to God because he loves to hear the prayers of his people. They're his delights. They're his delights. Blessed be God that as his children, we never get his stiff arm. If we're coming with humility and sincerity, we always get his open embrace. That doesn't mean that at times God won't discipline us so that we will repent of our sin. He will at times, but it's always because he loves us and he wants us to have that fellowship with him. And then we also see that God loves him who follows righteousness. This isn't the love of acceptance, because that's found in Christ alone. This is the love of his favor, his pleasure being upon us. Just like in a father-son relationship, there's that acceptance because it's your son. But when he's doing what you want, there's that love of favor, of pleasure that you feel in your child because they're doing what you ask them to do. They're doing what is right. So you accept them regardless, but you have that pleasure upon them when they're doing what is right. Because his love of acceptance is a free gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. But his love of being pleased as our Father is experienced by following righteousness. And we've experienced this just subjectively. What are the times when you most sense God's nearness and God's love? Most of the time, almost always, it's when you're following righteousness. That's when you experience the pleasure of a good conscience. The pleasure of you know that God is pleased with what you're doing because it's according to his will. What are the times when we're most miserable? When we're in sin, when we're doing sinful things, that's the time we're most miserable. But what are the times are we most experiencing the love of God's pleasure? Not his acceptance, but his pleasure when we're following righteousness. That's a motivation for you to put off sin and put on righteousness. Because you want to experience the pleasure of God in your obedience. Again, we're not talking about justification. That is found only in Christ and Christ alone. Acceptance with God, his love in that way, is found grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. We're talking about in sanctification, experiencing our Father's good pleasure when we do his will. And he loves him who follows after righteousness. Or follows righteousness. And so, in contrast, we go from, as unbelievers, an abominable creature before God, not doing good, not fearing God, not seeking God, unprofitable, and our best service to God is glorious sins and a filthy rag. That's what we are without Christ. And instead we go from those who now can do good, can be God's, who are the upright, who are God's delight in our prayers, who God shows his pleasure and favor upon when we do righteousness because of being in Jesus Christ our Lord. And to summarize this, this is what the Bible means, that in conversion, we go from darkness to light. There isn't more radical change than that, darkness to light. That's just one of the ways the Bible describes. We could say we go from in Satan's kingdom to Christ. We go from in Adam to in Christ. We go from children of the devil to children of God. We go from lost to found.
Dead to alive.
That's pretty radical. And that's why when we hear a radical statement of what the wicked offers to God and what the upright do, it shouldn't surprise us because the Bible is full of the radical change between lost to found. It's a radical change. It's a spiritual resurrection. It's becoming a new creation. It's being born again. Amen. It's a glorious reality. And being born again is not just a spiritual religious phrase. It's a real reality. It's a real reality where our eyes are open, where we once were dead, blind to God. Now we're alive together with Jesus Christ. Let's never lose that wonder of what God has saved us out of and into. And it's not just what God has saved us out of, being a filthy rag before him and all of our works, our best works being filthy rag. It's what he saved us unto, to be our prayers to be his delight, and when we follow righteousness to be under his good pleasure. God could have just forgiven our sins and left it at that, but he actually delights in our prayers, and he actually, with his pleasure, loves when we follow after righteousness. And so if you're here without Christ, you might be thinking, wow, that is a strong text. And it is. It is. There's no doubt about it. To say that your religious devotion and your way is an abomination of God is a strong text. But your despair or your sense of, I don't like that, should not lead you to be mad with me or be mad with God. It should lead you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you're mad with me about it, you're mad with God, not ultimately with me. Because this is clear in the Word of God. Your issue is with God. But the wonderful thing is you're not stuck there. You can repent and believe in Christ and be delivered. And your prayer and your way can be pleasing to God. But if you're going to shake your fist and say, God, I don't like that you think I'm an abomination and my way is an abomination. I don't like that. Well, you don't write the mail. You don't write what God wants you to think about him. He tells you and you just submit to it. But what you should do is, God, I confess that your ways are right. And I confess that my ways are wrong. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And God will receive that prayer with delight because you're coming to him through Jesus Christ for salvation. Let us not skirt around hard texts that show the depravity of man and how God responds to that just to make people feel better. Let us tell them the truth so that they might look to Christ and be saved. And as God's people, what an encouragement is for you and for me to know that our prayers as his beloved children are his delights and that he loves to hear them. What an encouragement it should be for us of what it means to be saved from our sin, how God has rescued us, how God has delivered us, how God has brought us out of darkness into light. What encouragement that should be. And now we have access to him in prayer. What a glory. What a privilege. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that we have access to him. And not only does he tolerate our prayers, that would be one thing if he tolerated them, but he delights in them. He delights in them. It's not a toleration, it's a delight. For our Heavenly Father, hear our prayers. And it would almost sound blasphemous to say that if the Bible didn't say that. It would almost sound blasphemous to say that God loves to hear our prayers. But that's what the Bible says. He delights in them. And then one encouragement is to follow after righteousness, knowing that we experience the love of God's smile and favor when we pursue that path. Oh, how good God is to us. That God is pleased with us as we follow after righteousness. And so may we see that strong contrast in the Word of God between the way and sacrifice of the wicked and the way of the upright and God's people, the saints, so that we might, if we are without Christ, turn to Christ and live. Or if we are in Christ, be so thankful for his salvation. Because after a message like this, if you're in Christ, this is the primary thing that you should take away. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a blessing to know Christ. What a transformation that's brought. What a blessing to be in Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that you would apply these things to our heart and to our life. In Jesus' name, amen.